Let's come then to the Lord's table and remember Christ given for us. Father, we do remember the Lord Jesus Christ now and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We thank you that you are the eternal, everlasting God without beginning and without end, and that in your wisdom in eternity past, you elected to call us out of darkness and into light and into the kingdom of your Son, and that you would do so by sending your Son into this world to take our sins upon him and to become a curse for us. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we would remember him and we would proclaim him and do so until he comes again. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve. Amen. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And there's the good news of the gospel. The bread is the emblem of the body of Christ given for us. Eat it in remembrance of him. And as we take the cup, which is the emblem of the blood of Christ shed for remission of sin, we do so by faith. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Father, as we come to your word once again now, this week, this Lord's Day, here in your church, we ask your blessing be upon us. We want to continue to give you worship and praise, and we want to hear from you in your word. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we thank you for all the many blessings that you've sent upon us. many of which we're not even aware of. But now we particularly think of the blessing of your word, that you are speaking to us. And so, Father, we pray that we would hear, and we would hear and obey rightly. And Father, as we consider how your Son showed us the hidden treasures of the truths in your word, we pray that each one of us would be challenged to dig more deeply into the scriptures to see those gems that you have for us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then this morning we're going to plan to finish up the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we looked it over last time, you will remember, as we considered a general question, because here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is being confronted by his enemies, and they're throwing these various questions at him with an evil intent. And so we talked about, under the title, Who is Man to Question God? And considered the truth that there's nothing at all wrong in and of itself with asking questions of God. And that many parts of the scripture, such as in the Psalms and other places as well, consist of questions. And why, God? Why is this the case? And what is happening? And do you see? And all of those kinds of questions. But the questions that are asked by his enemies were not sinful because they were questions. They were, in fact, as we saw, some of them were even asked by other people with the right motive, and they were commended for asking those questions and given an answer. But here we have enemies, and they are asking the Lord these questions to attack him and to accuse him. And so here we have wicked, sinful people trying to deceive God, and they're always going to come up on the short end, right? These are examples and marks of hardened, unbelieving hearts. We also noted last time that wisdom ultimately begins as its starting place with our silence. That is to say, there has to come a point at which we cease asking questions of God, and we simply believe this is where faith comes in, the revelation that God has given to all men in all places, to us, that he exists, that he is creator, and we owe him our acknowledgement and worship. And that we take by faith. And we looked at these key verses on that subject in Hebrews 11. Verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, if you think that through, it makes sense, doesn't it? The only way that anyone can possibly understand how the universe came into existence in the first place is by faith. Because guess what? There weren't any witnesses. And if you were going to look for even physical evidence or physical proof, how do you find physical, tangible evidence for an event like something coming into existence out of nothing? I mean, you're going to be, that search is going to be futile. This has to be accepted by faith. And if a person refuses to exercise that faith on this beginning point, because after all, as Proverbs opens up with, right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've got to fear the Lord. We've got to believe in him, exercise faith. Let's start here. Look, we know that here we are. We're creatures. We look at the universe. We see that it exists. Where did it come from? What I've got to do is believe there's someone outside of this. There's someone beyond this who's greater than this and who called it into being. At some point, that had to be what happened. And we take that by faith. Verse 6 of the same chapter similarly says, And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you see, people that are on this path of agnosticism, usually it's agnosticism more than atheism, but they're on this path of, well, I just don't know. You know, I don't know. I have to have more proof. God's going to have to provide. They're going nowhere. That road doesn't lead to knowing God. Why? Because it's actually sinful. All people everywhere know certain basics about God. They know that he exists. They know that this universe and we ourselves is a creation, and we are creatures. And you can read all about that in the first chapter of Romans. A man's problem is not that the Lord hasn't revealed himself as the creator to us. Man, the sinner's problem is that he doesn't want that truth. And so, as Romans says, he actively suppresses that truth. He's constantly pushing it down out of sight because he doesn't want to know that there is a creator to whom he is then accountable. And so man is willfully blind in his sin. And what happens? Well, at some point, if a person persists in this unbelief against the revelation that God has given, God does what? He hands the person over. This is said repeatedly again in Romans chapter 1. He hands them over. He hands them over. Hands them over to what? He hands them over to themselves. He hands them over. He withdraws from them. He hands them over to their own sin, so that ultimately man's sin reaches the level of insanity. And don't you see that in the world today? I mean, things that people believe instead of acknowledging that God, there is a God, they're crazy. This stuff is nuts. And Romans chapter 1 ends this way. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Okay, all human beings, they not only know that God exists, that they're accountable to him as their creator, he's also given them his law, his moral code, so that they know right from wrong. They know that this is evil. Furthermore, they know that evil deserves death. It deserves penalty. But what happens as God hands them over, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, right? So if you want to be popular with the world that rejects God, you want to be popular and you want to have their approval, well, then you just gotta join in with them and practice those same kinds of things. But the thing is insane because everybody's on Broadway and they're headed for hell, you see. Before we leave chapter 22, I wanted us then this morning to spend the rest of our time kind of moving in for a more detailed look at some points. And we still won't be able to mind the whole thing and examine everything in there. But we will, I think, at least hit the high points. And so what we want to do is begin with this subject that we see in the first part of this section, beginning at verse 15, this subject of flattery. Now, if you want to be wise, you want to know about this business of flattery. Okay, so let's take a look at verses 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" All right. And so Here's this whole debate, the hot issue of their day. The Herodians, of course, would have been loyal to Rome, Herod, and all of that. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Then there would be other Jews, maybe the Pharisees, that were more zealots and rebels, and no, we're not going to give any of our taxes to Caesar, and so on. So here, you know, they figure they've really got him, and they're going to put him on the spot. But what we wanted to look at is that they begin with flattery, don't they? These are clearly enemies of Christ, enemies of God, these phony religious leaders. That's where, historically, probably where have most of the most wicked enemies of Christ been located? In the supposed visible church, right? In the religious leaders then of the day. And that's how it was back then. So they have this evil motive, but they open their words to him with these supposed compliments, this flattery. Now, what they are saying to him is true. See, here's the flattery is a kind of a different species of lying, of deception. Because in this case, flattery will often say things that are true. Oftentimes they're exaggerated, but in this case, they're not exaggerated at all. It really is true that Christ is true, right? That he does teach the way of God truthfully. That he didn't care. He wasn't partial to anybody's opinion. He wasn't going to tweak the truth of God so he wouldn't offend somebody. And that he's not swayed by appearances. You know, well, these guys have the power and glory over here, so I better be partial to them. And so on. So these are true statements about Christ that they make. And yet, they are lies in this sense. They're coming to him with an evil motive, with an unstated, they're not there to really give him praise, right? They want to put him on the spot, trick him, and to destroy him. Flattery is a compliment or praise, which even if it is true, and often it's exaggerated, but even if it is true, it's a lie. Because it proceeds from a lying, evil, deceptive heart. Okay? That's what flattery is. You even think about the word flatter, to flatter. It has a negative connotation, doesn't it? Because it's a device that is used by evil people for self-serving purposes. So these flatterers, they come to Jesus, but they're really liars. Their flattery is a scheme, it's a setup to accuse and to destroy and to use. And we need to be very wise to this. The Bible has a whole bunch to say about this tactic, about flattery. If you take your concordance, your computer Bible, and just look, you know, search for flatterers, flattering, and so on. You'll come up with quite a few verses. Here's just a few examples here. Galatians chapter 4. Paul's telling, he's reproving and upbraiding the Galatians because they had foolishly been listening to these enemies that had come into the church among them. And of those enemies, Paul says this, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. You see, they're flattering them. But for no good purpose. What's their purpose? They want to shut you out. Cut the people off from their freedom in Christ. That you may make much of them. That's what the flatterer wants. He's after praise. He wants to use the person that he is targeting with this flattery. Psalm 5. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. You look up these verses on flattery in the Bible, and you'll see how much God's wrath is set against them. Their throats an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 5 again. Oh, wait a minute. That's the wrong one. That's a repeat. There should have been a proverb in there. But it gets to the point where it's like, cut off their lips. These flattering lips, you know. And it is that wicked in God's sight. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. So the flatterer is a liar, and his or her intent is to destroy. This, incidentally, we've seen this over and over again. We've had a lot of flatterers come through this church, right? Trying their evil devices. But we also see this very frequently in regard to domestic abusers who are looking for a target, right? And maybe you've heard the term love bombing, right? This is where somebody comes across as, you know, maybe some guy's targeting a woman's wicked abuser, but he's putting on this disguise, and he's going to bomb her with gifts, and just the greatest guy. She's just going to be taken away with how, you just can't believe how wonderful this guy is, and how lucky she is, and so on. She falls for that. It's flattery, you see, but really, it is true. In his mouth is death. His mouth is open grave, because I've had many of these women tell me that, you know, when the love bombing ended on the honeymoon, as soon as they were married, that was it. And she says, it's like, I was married, I didn't know this guy. Well, yeah, that's the problem. So you've got to be, all of us, that's just one example, but we all have to be very much on guard against this flattery business. The flatterer is very, very typically found in local churches. If you're in a church, in a church service or something, and you start seeing people, particularly leaders and so forth, more the prominent people, right, flattering one another, you know, where it's an inordinate praise and so on, then your warning light should start flashing that there's something wrong. You'll see this in large assemblies, like an annual assembly, an annual convention of churches in a particular denomination, and you'll see this certainly in political realms and so on. The flatterer is always there, and they're out to destroy. They're out to get power and control, then, and praise and worship for themselves. That should be repulsive to us, because it is repulsive to God. Well, here's the proverb: a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You know, this is an example of what Hebrew writers did. They make a parallel here. They'll say something, and then they'll say it again, in other words, so it throws light on what they said in the first place. So a lying tongue hates its victims. What kind of a lying tongue? Well, he's thinking of a flattering mouth, and it works ruin. If any of us, and at one time or another, I bet we've all fallen prey to this, you know, it's like, flattery's kind of nice, you know. It makes me feel good about myself. If we crave to be flattered, we are very naive, if not just an outright fool, because flattery is lying. It's not true. Even if the words are true, the thing is not true that they're telling us, because it's not coming from a true heart. There's a lying, deceptive motive there. And so a person who craves to be flattered is actually craving to be told lies about themselves. Look, if you're a person who craves flattery and praise from people, well, let's put it in the right language. You're craving to be destroyed. You're craving to have people lie to you, and then you build your life on those lies, and it's gonna be a disaster. At best, you're going to lead a very, very unhappy life. You know, this is characteristic of the, what we call the narcissist, the narcissistic personality, wants to be the center of the universe. You can, you know, over the years, I've had people flatter me, you know, say, come, or early on, you kind of feel good, you know, like if somebody in our first church, maybe somebody visits, and they go, that was the best sermon I've ever heard, or maybe it's the only sermon they ever heard, I don't know, but probably it's not, their implication is that was the best sermon in the world. Truth of the matter is, I've probably never preached the best sermon in the world, all right? And if you start to believe that stuff, you're just falling into the trap of the flatterer. The flatterer will always, always, if they stick around long enough, and they will, they'll stick around in a church if they think that their flattery is working, okay? If they think it's working, they'll stick around. But ultimately, you're going to find out, you're going to rue the day that they ever came, and you're going to find out that they really are an enemy. And that's happened enough. I mean, I can tell, we all appreciate encouragement, genuine encouragement that comes from one another. You know, one of you that I trust comes and says, you know, I appreciated that sermon. And that's encouraging to me, and so on. But flattery, you know, after a while, you should get to the point where it just kind of, it just bounces off of you, because you don't want to play into that. And if you're not manipulated by the flatterer, he won't stay around very, very long. All right, well, let's go on to I'll read verses 29 to 32. But here is where this is why we read Exodus 3. This is where we have the God who is I am. All right? Let's read verses 29 to 32 again. But Jesus answered them, these are the Sadducees who deny the resurrection, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And here Jesus quotes from Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then that shut them down. Now, this is a really good example of how the Bible has more in it than we see on first glance. Okay? It's so easy for us to miss things. I'll bet you that no matter how hard and prayerfully we study Scripture, which we should do, in this life, the day is going to come when we're with the Lord, when I suppose... Now, you're not going to be kicking yourself or have regrets in heaven. And I mean, I don't think that really is part of heaven. But at the same time, I think probably we're going to be shown things in the Bible. It's like, how did I miss that, right? Well, we miss it because we're not resurrected. We're not perfected yet. But nevertheless... this does show us, this is an example of how things are there, like almost hiding in plain sight. So these people fancied themselves experts on Scripture. They were unbelievers, kind of like maybe the religious liberals of the day, the Sadducees, denied the resurrection, thought that was a foolish thing. They are shown here by Jesus that the Scriptures prove them wrong. So here it is, back in Exodus 3, verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, this is God speaking to Moses, remember, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, as you're reading in Exodus 3, and you read that, verse 6, God said, I'm the God of your father, God of Abraham. You know, you look at that verse like that, and you say, okay, read that. Okay, let's move on, right? And yet, that verse, it kind of sounds like, well, that's the introductory part. Let's get down to what he was really talking to Moses about. You know, he's going to call him to lead the people out of Egypt and so on. But this part that we would tend to skip over, this verse is the one that Jesus cites. This is the one that he zeroes in on and shows to the Sadducees to show them that they're wrong, and an incredible truth that they were blind to, that if they were such experts, they should have seen. In fact, they should have seen it, because as we did already this morning, if you go on down to verse 14 of Exodus 3, you see this I am thing again, right? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here is God, the eternal, self-existent one, the I am. And he is using, and here's the point. When God says this to Moses, he is using the present tense to declare that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I'll tell you who I am, Moses. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, you know, they're dead. Right? He says, I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is making that statement to, I think I got the chronology wrong here. He's making it then to Moses, who is what, 600 years or so after Abraham. And so 600 years have gone by. God is still saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means what? Well, he applies it to him. He says, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is his point? He's telling Moses, they're still alive. They're still alive. And notice something else here in verse 31 of Matthew 22. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now I put that portion in boldface. This relates directly to what we've been learning in Sunday school, doesn't it? You see this, huh? Alright, here I think I get the chronology right. Jesus is talking to these Sadducees some 1400 years after Moses, if the Exodus was about 1400 BC, alright? So Jesus is talking to these Sadducees 14 centuries after Moses' day. And he tells the Sadducees, have you not read what was said to you by God? That's interesting. Have you not read what God said to Moses? He says, have you not read what God said to you? What does that tell you about Scripture? Well, again, it's exactly what we've been learning. Scripture is living and active. It's alive. And the Spirit of God takes the Scripture, makes it live, and it speaks to us now. And Jesus, what's he doing? He's holding them accountable. In a sense, you could say he's almost treating them as if, you know, you guys would just as well have been there at the burning bush and heard God's voice yourself. Because in the Scripture, that's exactly what he's doing. He is speaking to you. So here now we can say, if he's speaking to them in the Scripture, the Sadducees in the Scripture, then that is 2,000 years after Exodus 3, after Moses. And God is still actively saying this to them in their day. I am still, you might say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still alive, even if 2,000 years has gone by. And this is what we mean by here now. Jesus is in these accounts. He's teaching us all this stuff, but he's also showing us how to study the Bible, right? One of the most important steps in Bible study is usually if you take a Bible study methods class, they will start out and say observation. And so one of the few good exercises I had in seminary was one of these, and it really is a good exercise. Here's a verse. Here's one verse. And the assignment is, go home and write 100 questions of observation from that verse. Yeah, right? And some of the observations might not be worth much, but nevertheless, it does emphasize the depth of God's Word and the effort that we need to prayerfully ask the Lord's help in mining this out. People think, a lot of people, and it's very arrogant to say that when they think this way, and we don't want to fall into this trap. You know, there was the days of the gold rush, and you could probably go down to those areas, say in California, and find old mines or diggings or whatever that are just all mined out. And you're not going to, you might be lucky if you found some plates of gold that somebody might have struck it rich there and took all the gold out and that's it. But you can't do that with the Bible. The Bible in that sense is incomprehensible. It's inexhaustible because it is the Word of God. And here's an example right here. You guys need to be thinking. You're handling the Bible too loosely here, Sadducees. Have you not read what was said to you? To you by God? And have you not seen that he doesn't say, I was? He says, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, he goes on then. That should be very encouraging to us as well, right? Abraham's not dead. He is alive. And alive and well. And that is going to be the case with all of Christ's people. Death is not going to be master then over us. Then we come to this teaching about the greatest of the commandments. This is something that it's like, this should be so basic. And I hope that it's basic for all of you. It's profound, but it's still basic. I mean, this is something that every Christian should get hold of. And yet, as we see in the churches today, it's not only, people are not only ignorant of it, but they don't like it. They don't like this truth. Follow along as I read it, I'll explain to you what I mean. Verse 34, Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, right, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now that in itself requires some serious thinking. The command to love your neighbor as yourself is not in the Ten Commandments. To love the Lord your God, it is in the Ten Commandments. You know, worship and serve Him alone. But this loving your neighbor, that's in, of all books, Leviticus. It's over in Leviticus. Now, so here you have this mine of scriptural nuggets. Let's just say it's just the law. Let's take the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And God has spoken to us in it, and we are, if we approach it in faith and prayerful, we are able, and in some way we are expected by God to be able to come to this conclusion. You know, as I study the law, and I look at all of these laws, it dawns on me that, you know, you can even take the Ten Commandments and you look at the first four, and those are like examples of loving God. You just worship Him, remember the Sabbath day, don't take His name in vain, and so on. Then I look at the last six commandments, and those all have to do with my neighbor. Acting, you know, I read somewhere over, you know, bottom line, at the root and foundation of the law is, love God, love my neighbor. And that this is the foundation then of the whole thing, the greatest commandments. And sure enough, and I think we referred to it last week, a guy over in Mark asked the same question, only with a good motive, a right motive. So there actually were people that had figured that out. And Jesus commended that man. He said, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And he commended him. So these things are not impossible, but they take a lot of effort and thought. God doesn't show His truth to people that are careless and lazy and really don't care. But what we have here then in these two commandments is a fundamental subject that's so huge in the scriptures. And you can imagine that. If these two commandments are what the whole law rests upon. And in a way, in some sense, the gospel rests on it too, because in Christ, in the gospel, as we're born again, given new heart, made new creations, and guess what? We are enabled to keep the law. We don't abolish the law, we're enabled to keep the law. And if we're going to be enabled to keep the law, we would expect that the New Testament has some things to say about loving God and loving your neighbor, right? And sure enough, then, it does. Now, what Jesus is referring to here as the greatest commandment is, it's probably maybe in more than one place in the Old Testament. We know that it's here in Deuteronomy 6. And I'll read, I won't read this whole thing, but I'll read part of it to you. Beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here you have this huge, this is like the biggie commandment of the Old Testament for the Jews, okay? Here it is, the Shema, that's from their word for hear. It begins, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit down and when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and you when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then he goes on to warn them about idolatry. And that would be breaking then this command. A real thinking person, I think, among the Jews, they're really thinking, would have looked at this and said, I can't do that. I can't. How do I make myself love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and all my soul? How do I pull that one off? You know, I don't. Well, you can't. And as they found out, and you must be. In other words, you must be born. You must be born again. Now, we should note here as well that Jesus told this man that he added to it. He said, "This is. There's a second commandment like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I think it's important for us to understand that exactly what Jesus is saying here, right? Most people, I think, think, well, there's the great commandment, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, all right? Then you've got the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And in your mind, it's kind of like the second is secondary. But it's not secondary. Both of them are primary. How do we know this? Because Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. He didn't say, and a second is almost as important. It's really important too. He says, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, when Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets, he is saying that without this love for God and love for one's neighbor, all other law keeping is useless. And that is what, of course, we see this as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees in the New Testament. You know, you guys, you tithe the most minute little bit of spice and you do all of this, but you are merciless toward the poor and the oppressed. You show them no mercy. And it's that mercy and kindness that the Lord is really looking for, which is, there's just other terms for loving your neighbor. Right? And so all of the commandments, the entire law, rests on these two commandments, which are all wrapped up in this business of love. Love for God and love for one's neighbor. So that, even though we can't always understand, because some of the laws are pretty intricate, but when, for instance, the civil authorities wield the sword and punish or even execute the wicked, this is an expression of the law of God, and therefore it's an expression of the love of God. You see that? You see that? Every law is based upon the love of God. Every law properly exercised and obeyed is an extension of our love for God. So, for example, if you put a murderer to death, how is that love? Well, it's love for the victim. It's love for God's justice, you see. And in some ways, it's love for the wicked as well, as it strikes the fear of or should strike the fear of the Lord then into them. Love begins and proceeds from the heart. It's from our affections, and our actions are its fruit. And so all law keeping must stem from love for God and love for our neighbor. Now, this, of course, then, as we've said, requires a new heart. We have to be regenerate. Otherwise, we will never practice love for God or love for our neighbor, you see. Now, there is widespread and willful ignorance of these doctrines today in the churches. This is just so widespread. You've heard me say this repeatedly again and again, and I'll probably keep on repeating it, and you'll have to put up with it, all right? But I've been a pastor for 37 years. I've spent my life in the church. even as a kid in the church. So I think that I can speak with some authority on my own observations of the church here. And here's one observation I would make. The large majority, that is most, of local churches are not characterized by this love of God, love for God, and love for one's neighbor that the Bible speaks of. They are, in fact, characterized by a lack of these very things. Why? Because they're filled with people who are not born again. And you think about, you know, tell story after story after story. I've been around a lot of churches, and what do you find? I can guarantee it. If you go off and visit some churches, you know, and everything can look just really fine on the surface and so on. But as you get down behind it, what do you find? You find politicking and power craving and hatred toward one another. And it's not to say that there's not some Christians somewhere that are genuinely love one another, but these are the kind of problems that you run into. I was talking to a friend this last week who had had a meeting with the pastoral staff of a church, pretty good sized church, and in talking to them, and my friend could see some of the problems as they were discussing this subject, and my friend told me, you know, my impression was that the pastor is just kind of worn out. And he wasn't a very old guy either. I mean, he wasn't very old. So just kind of worn out. And that can tell you, it can just tell you that the tension and the conflicts and the infighting and so forth that goes on. Why is this true? It's true because really what is being taught from the pulpits, for the most part, is a denial of this fundamental truth. The greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two great things. Now people, what will happen is, I mean, in most churches, they've probably got those phrases, those verses plastered up on the walls. And everybody's talking about love, 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 and so forth. But in fact, if you could be like one of those little tiny bug brooms, you know, and follow a person around everywhere that they go a week long and in the committee meetings in the church and so forth, you will find that, if this is love, I've got a wrong notion about what the love of God is. This happens because people, they're taught wrongly, but they also don't know the Lord. Listen, here's some familiar verses to you by now, okay? 1 John 2. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then again in 1 John 3. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And what you will find is that those verses are habitually just kind of negated by explaining them away. Well, you know, here's really what John was. No, what John meant was this. When we are born again by faith alone in Christ alone, we are really and actually and radically changed. I mean, what term could God have picked other than born again? You've got to be born again to emphasize how radical the change is from sinner to saint when he saves us. And so the scripture tells us plainly, a Christian is a person who's born again, radically, radically changed. And furthermore, because they have a new heart and a new mind, and because the Spirit of God dwells in them, they love God. How many genuine Christians love God? What's the answer? Every single one. If somebody doesn't love God, what does John say about that person? somebody does not love God, what does John say about that person? They're not saved. They're not born again, you see. And if they, furthermore, if they don't love their neighbor as themselves. What was real characteristic here, 27 years ago, right? Now, it was real characteristic here. Was you would talk to people and everybody would, you know, people, it wasn't true of everybody here, but most, and you would talk to people after the service on Sunday or something. It's like, yeah, I can't stand that guy. I don't want to have anything to do with that guy, you know. Well, how come? Well, he thinks he's a better farmer than anybody else. You know, that, this kind of stuff is going on. And this was characteristic. Be it in the ladies in the kitchen or wherever it would be, there's just this tension. And the reason is because people simply are not born again because they don't love one another and they don't love the Lord. So Jesus is emphasizing that in these commandments. These are the commandments and that will characterize every single Christian, under which all obedience of the Lord rests. Well, finally, Jesus addresses this matter from Psalm 110 on, as what you've usually heard it called, David's greater son. All right? David's greater son. Follow along here, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Right, the Messiah. Whose son is he? They said to him, and I bet they said it real fast, "The son of David." Everybody knows he's the son of David, and they were right. He's the son of King David. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit..." Now, what does he mean by "in the Spirit"? Well, he's going to quote from Psalm 110. And he's showing us this is David speaking as a prophet, speaking God's inerrant word, all right? David in the Spirit. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him, his son, Lord? How does David, if he's David's son, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And then Jesus proves it, he quotes it. The Lord, that is Yahweh. Okay, God the Father. The Lord said to my, this is David speaking, said to my Lord. And all of these Jews knew and would have acknowledged that this is a messianic psalm, and that second phrase, Lord, refers to the Messiah. Because God, the Lord, is going to say to that Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So here you have David in the Spirit saying, "The Lord, God, the Lord, Yahweh, said to the Messiah, my Lord." It's as if David's saying, "Yahweh said to my son, my Lord, and sit at my right hand." And so then Jesus asks them, if David calls the Messiah Lord, how is the Messiah his son? Because a father, particularly a king, doesn't call his son Lord. It's the other way around. And what was the result? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, you see, this is still another example of Jesus teaching us how to mine the depths of Scripture. It also shows us how that we are correct when we say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Because this argument rests upon one or two little words right here, right? Well, what if, you know, the higher critics, like, well, the answer here is, you know, this is a mistranslation. David couldn't have been calling his son his Lord. So they've got the pronoun wrong or something like that, you see. Jesus won't have that. He acknowledges the inerrancy of the Word. And by the way, the word that they used in Jesus' day was a Septuagint. It's a translation. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you see this argument of, well, you know, that's a translation. Well, it is the word of God to the degree that it is translated accurately. But and so here we have that. But you also see how that these Pharisees, who again fancied themselves to be experts on Scripture, they should have spotted this. They should have seen that. Wait a minute, David. David is calling the Messiah his Lord. But the Messiah is the son of David. We know he's going to be the son of David. He's descended from David. We know that. Scripture tells us that. So how can that be? Well, what was their problem? Their problem was that their thinking about the Messiah was all wrong. And there's plenty of other scriptures that should have straightened them out on this. They hadn't come to grips with the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God. Right? And isn't that amazing? If you think about that, think about the statements about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, right? And you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Right? There's one. And in other places, you know, of his kingdom, Daniel, of his kingdom there shall be no end. They should have put this together. So what have you got here? You have some willful, hardening unbelief because they wanted the Messiah to be a king of their own imagination so that he would do the things that they wanted him to do. Make them the top dog nation in the world and defeat the Romans and it be a very, because their concept of the kingdom of God was a very earthly one, you see, which many professing Christians have that same problem then today. Well, these are just some examples from each one of these responses that Jesus has to these enemies that show us that we need to take care and exercise diligence and prayer as we come to the Word of God. And it turns out there's some things here that are amazing that are to be mined out of the Scriptures that we've never seen before. We're probably going to find out that there's things in John 3:16 that went right over the top of our head. You know, that's about what is going to happen someday when we're with the Lord. The Lord. One final point. The Lord often uses troubles in our lives in order to get our attention. And Spurgeon put that into words here. I put the quote at the end here for you. He said, "Many a text of Scripture is written in a secret ink." This is the genius of Spurgeon, you know, the image of secret ink. What that was written in secret ink. I didn't see that before. What made it visible? He says, "Many a text of Scripture is written in a secret ink, which must be held to the fire of adversity to make it visible." If the Lord has taken you through suffering and adversity and battles and so on, you know exactly what Spurgeon means right there, because you're able then to take a look at Scripture and see Scripture in those kinds of times and say, "I never saw that before," and it serve as a great encouragement then to all of us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your forgiveness for the times we take it for granted, and we know, we do confess that it is your word and that it's inerrant. But it is so easy for us as we battle with unbelief in our flesh that to treat it as if it's a human book. And so for that, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would put within us by your Spirit a real hunger and thirst, like the psalmist had, and that we would find it sweeter than honeycomb. And we pray this in Christ's name.